The Seven Last Words by Fulton J. Sweeney. Narrow Scott, Arthur J. Scanlon, and some others, Pastor Cardinal Hayes. So pass off sword of the seven swords, in heart for Christ thy son of sin, I give thee seven words. Lovingly accept for what is best in them, drops from thought and the lips of God. Introduction. Three elements conspire in making of every great message: a pulpit, an audience, and a truth. These three were present in the two most notable messages in the life of our blessed Savior, the first and the last which he delivered to mankind. The pulpit of his first message was the mountain side. His audience, unlettered Galilean. His truth, the Beatitude. The last message he delivered had for its pulpit the cross. For its audience, scribes and Pharisees who blasphemed, temple priests who ridiculed, Roman soldiers who doubted, timid disciples who feared, Magdalene who wept, John who loved, as well as who grieved as only another can grieve. Magdalene, John, and Mary, penitent, priesthood, and innocent, the two types of souls to be found forever beneath the cross of Christ. The sermon that audience heard from the pulpit of the cross was the seven last words, the dying sayings of the Savior, who by dying, slew death. In the 4,000 years of Jewish history, the dying words of only three are recorded: Israel, Moses, and Stephen. The reason, perhaps, is that no others are found so significant and represented as these three. Israel was the first of the Israelites, Moses, the first of the legal dispensation, Stephen, the first martyr. The dire words of each began something sublime in the history of God's dealings with men. Not even the last words of Peter or Paul or John have been our legacy, for no spirit ever guided a pen to reveal the secrets of their dying lips. And yet the human heart is always anxious to hear of the state of the mind of that very common and yet very mysterious man called death. In his goodness, our blessed Lord has left our close thoughts on dying. For he, more than Israel, more than Moses, more than Stephen, is representative of all humanity. In his sublime hour, therefore, he calls all his children to the pulpit of the cross, and every word he says to them is set down for the purpose of an eternal publication and an all-dying consolation. There was never a preacher like the dying Christ. There was never a congregation like that which gathered about the pulpit of the cross. There was never a sermon like the seven last words. Those seven words, unlike the words of dying men, never died. They were caught up in the ears of that vast audience, and then echoed down over the hillside of Jerusalem and through the labyrinth of men's minds, waking even the dead from their graves. Now, even in this hour, they are caught up in our own poor hearts that must decide once more if they will be tempted by the love of their Savior. Calvary is the new mountain of temptation, and it is not now Satan tempting Christ, but Christ tempting us to love the Lord we fall just short of in all love. The first word, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It seems to be a fact of human psychology that when God approaches, the human heart speaks its words of love to those whom it holds closest and dearest. There is no reason to suspect that it is otherwise in the case of the heart of hearts. If he spoke in a graduated order to those whom he loved most, then we may expect to find in his first three words the order of his love and affection. His first words went out to enemies: Father, forgive them. The second, to sinners: This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And his third, to saints: Woman, behold thy son. Enemies, sinners, and saints. Such is the order of divine love and thoughtfulness. The congregation anxiously awaited his first words. The executioners expected him to cry, For everyone sinned by the gibbet of the cross had done it before him. Genesis tells us that those who were crucified cursed the day of their birth, the executioners, their mothers, and even sat on those who looked upon them. Cicero tells us that at times it was necessary to cut out the tongues of those who were crucified, discussed with terrible blasphemies. Perhaps the executioners expected a cry, but not the kind of a cry that they heard. The scribes and Pharisees expected a cry too, and they were quite sure that he who had first loved your enemies and so good to them that hate you would now forget that gospel with the person receiving him. They felt that the excruciating and agonizing pains would scatter to the winds any resolution he might have taken to keep up appearances. Everyone expected a cry, but no one, with the exception of the three at the foot of the cross, expected the cry they did hear. Like some fragrant trees which bathe in perfume, the very act which matches them, the great heart on the tree of love poured out from its depth something less a cry than a prayer, the soft, sweet, low prayer of pardon and forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive whom? Forgive me? The soldier in the courtroom of Caiaphas, who struck him with a nail fist. Pilate, the politician, who condemned a god to retain the friendship of a Caesar. Herod, who robed wisdom in the garment of a fool. The soldier, who swung the King of Kings on a tree between heaven and earth. Forgive them. Forgive them why? Because they know not what they do. No, because they know not what they do. If they knew what they were doing and still went on doing it, if they knew what a terrible crime they were committing by sentencing life to death, if they knew what a perversion of justice it was to choose Barabbas to Christ, if they knew what cruelty it was to take the feet that trod everlasting hills and pinion them to the limb of a tree, if they knew what they were doing and still went on doing it, unmindful of the fact that the very blood which they shed was capable of redeeming them, they would never be saved. Why, they would be damned if it were not for the fact that they were ignorant of the terrible thing they did when they crucified Christ. It was only the ignorance of their great sin that brought them within the pale of the hearing of that cry from the cross. It is not wisdom that saves, it is ignorance. There is no redemption for the fallen angels. Those great spirits headed by the bearer of light, Lucifer, endowed with an intelligence compared with which ours is but that of a child, saw the consequences of each of their decisions just as clearly as we see that two and two make four. Having made a decision, they made it, irrevocably. There was no taking it back, and hence there was no future redemption. It is because they knew what they were doing that they were excluded from the hearing of that cry that went forth from the cross. It is not wisdom that saves, it is ignorance. In like manner, if we knew what a terrible thing sin was and went on sinning, if we knew how much love there was in the incarnation and still refused to nourish ourselves with the bread of life, if we knew how much sacrificial love there was in the sacrifice of the cross, and still refused to fill the chalice of our hearts with that love, if we knew how much mercy there was in the sacrament of penance, and still refused to bend a humble knee to a hand that had the power to loose both in heaven and on earth, if we knew how much life there was in the Eucharist, and still refused to take of the bread which makes life everlasting, and still refused to drink of that wine that seduces and enriches virgins, if we knew of all the truth there is in the church as the mystical body of Christ, and still turned our backs to it like other pirates, if we knew all those things and still pulled away from Christ and his church, we should be lost. It is not wisdom that saves, it is ignorance. It is only our ignorance of how good God is that excuses us for not being sent. A prayer. Dear Jesus, I do not want to know the wisdom of the world. I do not want to know on whose angels snowflakes are hammered or the hiding place of darkness, or from whence then came the ice, or why the gold falls to the earth, earthly, and fire falls to the heavens, heavenly. I do not want to know literature and science, or the four-dimensional universe in which we live. I do not want to know the length of the universe in terms of light years. I do not want to know the breadth of the earth as it dances about the chariot of the sun. I do not want to know the heights of the stars, close shadows of the night. I do not want to know the depths of the sea or the secrets of its watery palace. I want to be ignorant of all these things. I want only to know the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of thy redeeming love on the cross, sweet Savior of men. I want to be ignorant of everything in the world, everything but thee, dear Jesus. And then, by the strangest of strange paradoxes, I shall be wise. The second word, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. There is a legend to the effect that when to escape the wrath of Herod, St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin were thrown into Egypt with the divine child. They stopped at a desert inn. The Blessed Mother asked the lady of the inn for water in which to bathe the babe. The lady then asked if she might not bathe her own child who was suffering from leprosy in the same waters in which the divine child had been immersed. Immediately, upon touching those waters baptized with the divine presence, the child became whole. Her child advanced in age and grew to be a thief. He is Jesus, now hanging on the cross at the right hand of Christ. Whether the memory of the story his mother told him now came back to the thief and made him look kindly on Christ, we know not. It might have been that his first meeting with the Savior was on the day when his heart was filled with compunction on hearing the story of a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. Perhaps, too, his first intimation that he was suffering with the Redeemer came to him as he turned his tortured head and read an inscription which bore his name, Jesus. The city, Nazareth, the sign, King of the Jews. At any rate, enough dry fuel of the right kind gathers on the altar of his soul, and now a spark from the central cross falls upon it, creating in it a glorious illumination of faith. He sees a cross and adores a throne. He sees a condemned man and invokes a king. Lord, remember me when thou shalt come into thy kingdom. Our blessed Lord was owned at last. Amidst the clamor of the raving crowd and the dismal universal hiss of sin, in all that delirium of man's revolt against God, no voice was lifted in praise and recognition except the voice of the man condemned. It was a cry of faith in him whom everyone else had forsaken, and it was only the testimony of a thief. If the son of the widow of Nain, who had been raised from the dead, had cried out a word of faith in the kingdom of one who was so seemingly losing his kingdom, if Peter, who on the Mount of Transfiguration had seen his face shine like the sun and his garments whiten like snow, had acknowledged him, if the blind man of Jericho, whose eyes were open to the light of God's sunshine, had been opened anew to proclaim his divinity, we should not have been surprised. Why, if any of these had cried out, perhaps the timid disciples and friends would have rallied. Perhaps the scribes and Pharisees would have believed. But at that moment, when death was upon him, when defeat stared him in the face, the only one outside the small group at the foot of the cross to acknowledge him as Lord of the kingdom, as the captain of souls, was a thief at the right hand of Christ. At the very moment when the testimony of the thief was given, our blessed Lord was winning a greater victory than any life can win, and was exerting a greater energy than that which tarnishes waterfalls. He was losing his life and saving his soul. And on that day, when Herod and his whole court could not make him speak, nor all the power of Jerusalem make him step down from the cross, nor the unjust accusations of the courtroom force him to break silence, nor a mob crying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save," then from his burning lips the report, he turns to a quivering life beside him, speak, and saves the thief. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. No one before was ever the object of such a promise, not even Moses, nor John, not even Magdalene, nor Mary. It was the thief's last prayer, perhaps also his first. He knocked once, sought once, asked once, dared everything, and found everything. When our spirits stand with John on Patmos, we can see the white-souled army in heaven riding after the conquering Christ. When we stand with Luke on Calvary, we see the one who rode first in that procession. Christ, who was poor, died rich. His hands were nailed to a cross, and yet he unlocked the keys of paradise and won a soul. His escort into heaven was a thief. May we not say that the thief died a thief, for he stole paradise. Oh, what greater assurance is there in all the world of the mercy of God? Lost sheep, prodigal sons, broken Magdalene, penitent Peters, forgiven thieves. Such is the rosary of divine forgiveness. God is more anxious to save us than we are to save ourselves. There's a story told to the effect that one day, our blessed Lord appeared to St. Jerome, saying to him, "Jerome, what will you give me?" Jerome answered, "I will give you my writings," to which our Lord replied that it was not enough. Then said Jerome, "What shall I give you? My life of penance and mortification?" But the answer was, "Even that is not enough." "What have I left to give you?" cried Jerome. Our blessed Lord answered, "Jerome, you can give me your sins." A prayer. Dear Jesus, your kindness to the penitent thief recalls the prophetic words of the Old Testament. If your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. And if they be as red as crimson, they shall be white as wool. In your words of forgiveness to the penitent thief, I understand now the meaning of your words. I am not prone to call the just, but sinners. They that are in health need not a physician, but they that are ill. There shall be joy in heaven upon one sinner that doth sin, more than upon 99 just, who need not sin. I see now why Peter was not made thy first victor on earth until after he had fallen 3 times, in order that the church of which he was the head might forever understand forgiveness and pardon. Jesus, I begin to see that if I had never sinned, I never could call you Savior. The thief is not the only sinner, where am I? But thou art the only Savior. The third word, "Woman, behold thy son." An angel of light went out from the great white throne of light and descended over the plains of Ascalon, past the daughters of the great kingdoms and empires, and came to where a humble virgin of Nazareth knelt in prayer, and said, "Hail, full of grace." These were not words, they were the Word, and the Word became flesh. This was the first annunciation. 9 months passed, and once more an angel from that great white throne of light came down to shepherds on Judean hills, teaching them the joy of a Gloria in Excelsis, and bidding them worship him whom the world could not contain, a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Eternity became time, divinity incarnate, God a man. Omnipotence was discovered in bonds. In the language of St. Luke, Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. This was the first nativity. Then came Nazareth and the carpenter shop, where one can imagine the divine boy straightened until baptized with a baptism of blood, fastening a little cross in anticipation of a great cross that would one day be his on Calvary. One can also imagine him in the evening of a day of labor at the bench, stretching out his arms in exhausted relaxation, whilst the setting sun placed on the opposite wall the shadow of a man on the cross. One can too imagine his mother seeing in each mirror the prophecy and the telltale of the day when man would carpenter to a cross the one who carpentered the universe. Nazareth passed into Calvary, and the nails of the shop into the nails of human malignity. From the cross, he completed his last will and testament. He had already committed his blood to the church, his garments to his enemies, a thief to paradise, and would soon commend his body to the grave and his soul to his heavenly Father. To whom then could he give the two treasures which he loved above all others, Mary and John? He would bequeath them to one another, giving at once a son to his mother and a mother to his friend. Woman, it was the second Annunciation. The midnight hour, the silent room, the ecstatic prayer had given way to the Mount of Calvary, the darkened sky, and the sun hanging on a cross. Yet, what consolation! It was only an angel who made the first Annunciation, but it is God's own sweet voice which makes the second. Behold thy son. It was the second Nativity. Mary had brought forth her firstborn without labor, in the cave of Bethlehem. She now brings forth her secondborn, John, in the labors of the cross. At this moment, Mary is undergoing the pains of childbirth, not only for her secondborn, who is John, but also for the millions who will be born to her in 16 ages as children of Mary. Now we can understand why Christ was called her firstborn. It was not because she was to have other children by the blood of flesh, but because she was to have other children by the blood of her heart. Truly, indeed, the divine condemnation against Eve is now renewed against the new Eve, Mary, for she is bringing forth her children in sorrow. Mary, then, is not only the mother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but she is also our mother, and this not by a title of courtesy, not by legal fiction, not by a mere figure of speech, but by the right of bringing us forth in sorrow at the foot of the cross. It was by weakness and disobedience at the foot of the tree of good and evil that Eve lost the title of the mother of the living. It is at the foot of the tree of the cross that Mary, by sacrifice and obedience, regained for us the title of the mother of men. What a destiny to have the mother of God as my mother and Jesus as my brother. A prayer. O Mary, as Jesus was born to thee in thy first nativity of the flesh, so we have been born of thee in thy second nativity of the spirit. Thus thou didst beget us into a new world of spiritual relationship with God as our Father, Jesus as our brother, and thou as our mother. If a mother can never forget the child of her womb, then Mary, thou shalt never forget us. As thou wert so redemptive in the acquisition of the graces of eternal life, be thou also our co-mediatrix in their dispensation. Nothing is impossible to thee, because thou art the mother of him who can do all things. If thy son does not refuse thy request at the banquet of Cana, he will not refuse it at the celestial banquet where thou art crowned as queen of angels and saints. Intercede therefore to thy divine son, that he may change the waters of my weakness into the wine of thy strength. Mary, thou art the refuge of sinners. Pray for us, now prostrate at the foot of the cross. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The fourth word, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The first three words from the pulpit of the cross were addressed to the three predilections of God, enemies, sinners, and saints. The next two words, the fourth and the fifth, betray the sufferings of the God-man on the cross. The fourth word symbolizes the sufferings of man abandoned by God. The fifth word, the sufferings of God abandoned by man. When our blessed Lord spoke this fourth word from the cross, darkness covered the earth. It is a common remark that nature is indifferent to our grief. A nation may be dying of famine, yet the sun starts and plays upon the stricken fields. Brother may rise up against brother in a war which turns poppy fields into hassledamas of blood. Yet a bird, facing the fire and shell, chants its little song of peace. Hearts may be broken by the loss of a friend, yet a rainbow leaps with joy across the heavens, making a terrible contrast between its smile and the agony it shines upon. But the sun refused to shine on the crucifixion. The light that rules the day, probably for the first and last time in history, was thrust out like a candle, when according to every human calculation, it should have continued to shine. The reason was that the sanctifying of man, the killing of nature's lord, could not pass without a protest from nature itself. If the soul of God were in darkness, so should be the sun which he had made. Truly, all was darkness. He had given up his mother and his beloved disciple, and now God seemingly abandoned him. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is a cry in the mysterious language of Hebrew to express the tremendous mystery of a God abandoned by God. The Son calls his Father, God. What a contrast with the prayer he once taught, Our Father, who art in heaven. In some strange, mysterious way, his human nature seemed separated from his heavenly Father, and yet not separated, for otherwise how could he cry, My God, my God? But just as the sun's light and heat can be withdrawn from us by the intervening cloud, while the sun remains in the sky, so there was a cloud of withdrawal of his Father's face in the terrible moment in which he took upon himself the sins of the world. This pain and desolation he suffered for each of us, that we might know what a terrible thing it is for human nature to be without God, to be deprived of a divine remedy and consolation. It was the supreme act of atonement for three classes of people, those who abandon God, those who doubt the presence of God, and those who are indifferent to God. We atone first of all for atheists, for those who in that dark midday half believed in God, as even now at night they half believe in him. We atone also for those who know God but live as if they had never heard his name, for those whose hearts are like wayside, on which God's love falls only to be trampled by the world, for those whose hearts are like rocks, on which the seed of God's love falls only to be quickly forgotten, for those whose hearts are like thorns, on which God's love descends only to be choked by the cares of the world. It was a torment for all who have had faith and lost it, for all who once were saints and now are sinners. It was the divine act of redemption for all abandonment of God, for in that moment in which he was forgotten, he purchased for us the grace of never being forgotten by God. It was also the atonement for that other class who deny the presence of God, for all those Christians who abandon all effort when they cannot feel God near them, for all who identify doing good with doing good, for all those skeptics, beginning with the first, who ask, Why has God commanded you? It was reparation for all the hardened questions of a doubting world. Why is there evil? Why does God not answer my prayers? Why did God take away my mother? Why? And the reparation for all those queries was made when God asked a why of God. Finally, it was atonement for all the indifference of the world which lives as if there had never been a crib at Bethlehem or a cross at Calvary. It was atonement for all who take dice while the drama of redemption is being enacted, for all those who feel themselves as gods beyond all duties of worship and religion, yet bound by none. I suppose that after these 20 centuries, the indifference of our modern world is more torturing and crucifying than the cause of Calvary. One can well believe that a crown of thorns and that steel nails were less terrible to the flesh of our Savior than our modern indifference, which neither scorns nor prays to the heart of Christ. A prayer. Jesus, thou art no atonement for those moments when we are neither hot nor cold, members neither of heaven nor of earth, for now thou art suffering between the two, rejected by the one, abandoned by the other. Because thou wouldst not give up sinful humanity, thy heavenly Father hid his face from thee. Because thou wouldst not give up thy heavenly Father, sinful humanity turned its back to thee, and thus in holy fellowship thou didst unite us both. No longer can man say that God does not know what a heart suffers in abandonment, for now thou art abandoned. No longer can man complain that God does not know the wounds of an inquiring heart that feels not the divine presence. For now that true presence is seemingly hid from thee. Jesus, now I understand pain, abandonment, and suffering. For I see that even the Son has a teacher. But Jesus, why do I not learn? Teach me that just as thou didst not make thy own thought, neither shall I make my own, but accept the one thou makest for me. Teach me that everything in the world is thine, except one thing, and that is my own will. And since that is mine, it is the only real and true gift that I can ever bestow. Teach me to say, not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. Even when I see thee not, grant me the grace to believe, and although thou slayest me, yet will I trust thee. Tell me, how long, O Lord, will I keep thee rising on the cross? The fifth word, I thirst. This is the shortest of the seven cries. Although it stands in our language as two words, in the original it is one. At the moment when our Savior resumes his sermon, it is not a curse upon those who crucify him, not a word of reproach to the timid disciples at the border of the crowd, not a cry of scorn to the Roman soldiers, not a word of hope to Magdalene, not a word of love to John, not a word of farewell to his own mother. It is not even to God at this moment. Out from the depths of the sacred heart there wells, through parched lips, one awful word, I thirst. He is a God-man who threw the stars in their orbits and spheres into space, who swung the earth that printed at his wrist, from his fingertips, tumbled planets and worlds, who might have said, the sea is mine, and with it the streams in a thousand valleys and the cataracts in a thousand hills. Now asks man, a piece of his own handiwork, to help him. He asks man for a drink. Not a drink of earthly water, that's not what he meant, but a drink of love. I thirst for love. The last word was a revelation of the sufferings of a man without God. This word was a revelation of the sufferings of a God without man. The Creator cannot live without the creature, the shepherd without the sheep, the thirst of Christ's love without the soul water of Scripture. But what has he done to be entitled to my love? How much has God loved me? Oh, if I would know how much God has loved me, then let me sound the depths of meaning of that word love, a word so often used and so little understood. Love, first of all, means to give, and God has given his power to nothingness, his light to darkness, his order to chaos, and this is creation. Love wants to find secrets to the one love, and God has told in the Scriptures the secrets of nature and his high hopes for fallen humanity, and this is revelation. Love means also to suffer for the one love. That's why we speak of arrows and darts of love, something that wounds, and God is now suffering for us on the tree of the cross, for greater love than this no man hath, that he lay down his life for his friend. Love means also to become one with the one love, not only in the unity of flesh, but in the unity of spirit. And God has so loved us as to institute the Eucharist, that we may abide in him and he in us, in the ineffable unity of the bread of life. Love wishes also to be eternally united with the one love, and God has so loved us that he has promised us his Father's mansion, where a peace and a joy reign which the world cannot give, and time cannot take away, and this is heaven. Certainly, love has exhausted itself. There's nothing more that Christ could do for his vineyard than he has done, having poured forth all the waters of his everlasting love on our poor parched heart. It is no wonder that he thirsts for love. If love is reciprocal, then certainly he has a right to our love. Why do we not respond? Why do we let the divine heart die of the thirst for human hearts? With what justice we might complain? Lo, all things fly thee, for thou flyest me. Strange, hideous, brutal things. Wherefore should any set thee love apart? Through one, But I make much of naught, he said, and human love needs grim meriting. How lack thou merit it, of all man's spotted play the dirgiest spot? Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love that noble thee? Save me, save only me. A prayer. Dear Jesus, thou hast given all to me, and yet I have given nothing in return. How often thou hast come to gather vintage in the vineyard of my soul, and hast found only a few clusters. How often thou soughtest and found nothing, not till the door of my soul was closed to thee. How often thou didst ask for a drink, and I gave thee only vinegar and gall. How often, dear Jesus, I feared lest having thee, I must have naught beside. I forget that if I had the flame, I would forget the spark. If I had the sun of thy love, I could forget the candle of a human heart. If I had the perfect round of thy happiness, I could forget the broken arc of earth. Oh, Jesus, my story is the sad story of a refusal to return heart for heart, love for love. Give me above all human gifts the sweet gift of sympathy for thee. Am I a stone and not a sheep, that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross, to murder drop thy blood flow lost, and yet not weep? Not so those women loved, who with exceeding grief lamented thee, not so fallen Peter weeping bitterly, not so the thief was moved. Not so the fallen moon, which hid their faces in a starless sky, a horror of great darkness at God name, I, only I. Yet, with my horror, but seek thy feet, true shepherd of the flock, greater than Moses, turn and look once more, and smite a rock. Let us continue with the seven last words on side B of this page.